Michael Brown here. I am so glad we get to spend this time together on the Line of Fire. Sit back, enjoy the program. If it blesses you, share it with a friend. According to a recent article, the Bible is not as clear about sexual morality as we think it is. In fact, the article claims that we are reading our own views back into the Bible. Could it be true?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the Line of Fire.
Last week, I started getting emails about an article that was written by a biblical scholar and pastor, Jennifer Wright Neust, that was published on CNN's religion blog. My take, the Bible surprisingly mixed messages on sexuality. And this article has some pretty strong, even wild things to say, in my judgment, as a biblical scholar. We're going to talk about it today. We're going to address the question flat out, is the Bible clear and its message about sexual morality, or does it send out a number of different messages? Could it be that we are reading our own prejudices, our own views, our own traditions back into the Scripture, or are we following what is written in the Bible, and that's why we hold to those things? Michael Brown, thank you for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Online, Facebook, join us at Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. In fact, here's the discussion taking place on Facebook today. And let me put this question out to you because it relates to our topic at hand. And if you are a Mormon listening, maybe you're listening to us in Utah on our great station there. If you're a Mormon listening, I'd love to hear from you on this subject. Here's the question I put on Facebook, and it ties in directly with the subject at hand. Does the Bible clearly present one man, one woman marriage as God's best, or do the biblical references to polygamy mean that one man, one woman marriage is one of several options? And does the New Testament ever forbid polygamy? What does the Bible say about polygamy? Is the Bible really so clear that one man, one woman marriage is the way to go? 866-34-TRUTH. We'll get your take on that. What if the laws of the land allowed for polygamy? Would that be a biblical option for followers of Jesus? And again, if you are a Mormon listening, I'd love to hear from you. I promise I will not attack your faith. That's not the purpose of it. I would ask you not to come on and just preach a message about Mormonism, but to answer the question head on. What does the Bible say about polygamy? If the laws of the land in America allowed for it, would there be any biblical reason not to practice it today? Okay. Before I read this article from Jennifer Wright Neust, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing the name correctly. It's K-N-U-S-T. We have a link to it on our Line of Fire website. Before I get into it directly, I want to remind you of something that I've quoted often, especially in recent months, from the words of Dr. Martin Luther King, that the church is not the master of the state, it's not the servant of the state, but it's the conscience of the state. If we can recognize that part of our role in society is to be the conscience of the state, it doesn't mean that we are trying to take over and force everyone to follow our views, nor does it mean that we are just retreating into our spiritual world because we're not interfacing with society. No, it's being a witness. Now, there are many things we're called to do. We're called to do good. We're called to live things out in a way that glorifies the Lord. But on a very fundamental level, part of our calling as salt of the earth is to be, as scholars have said, a moral disinfectant. It is to be a moral conscience. It's also part of our role as light. And if we do not provide moral bearings for society, the society will lose its way. And if those of us who embrace the Scriptures as God's word do not live it out clearly and speak it out clearly, conscience of society will drift. It's just going to happen. You cannot expect the world to come to godly conclusions. You cannot expect those who do not know the Lord to follow his ways. It is our role to model for the world what marriage should look like. It is our role to model for the world what male-female relations should look like, what parenting should look like, what business ethics should look like, what godly conduct should look like, what acts of compassion to poor and hurting people should look like. It's not that the world won't do any of this. It's that we are to be the moral compass. We are to be, as often said, the thermostat and not the thermometer. So, with that in mind, let me read a statement from this article of Jennifer Wright Knust, but we'll cover all the bases there. Let me read one statement that I 100% agree with. It's at the end of the article, and I assume it's posted and put online by the CNN editors of this particular blog. So I 100% agree with the statement. The opinions expressed in this commentary are solely those of Jennifer Wright Knust. I 100% agree with that. There's not much else I agree with in the rest of the article. So here we go. You ready? We're going to go through this, discuss it with you. I had a number of people shoot me notes. Have you seen this? Have you seen this? Have you seen this? So thanks to all who wrote and asked if I saw it. She says, we often hear that Christians have no choice but to regard homosexuality as a sin, that Scripture simply demands it. Now, let me jump in and say that the more precise statement would be that we regard homosexual practice as a sin. For someone to have same-sex attractions is not a sin. It is a sin for someone to act on those, cultivate them, endorse them, but to have them is not a sin. There are many attractions, desires people can have that they recognize as wrong, that they recognize as defiling, that they recognize as contrary to God's ideal. That can readily happen. We recognize them as sin, and then by God's grace, we work against those things dominating our lives, controlling our thoughts, the direction of our lives. So, to be more precise, News says, we often hear that Christians have no choice but to regard homosexuality as a sin, that Scripture simply demands it. We're talking about homosexual practice, just to make that clear. She then says, as a Bible scholar and pastor myself, I say that Scripture does no such thing. Oh, really? All right. Let's hear her arguments. I love gay people, but the Bible forces me to condemn them, in quotes, is a poor excuse that attempts to avoid accountability by wrapping a very particular and narrow interpretation of a few biblical passages in a cloak of divinely inspired respectability. Ooh, she has come out shooting. Truth is, Scripture can be interpreted in any number of ways, and biblical writers held a much more complicated view of human sexuality than contemporary debates have acknowledged. So, first question, if Scripture can be interpreted in any number of ways, does Scripture have any authority? If Scripture can be interpreted legitimately now in any number of ways, does it represent God's word, God's mind in any way? If potentially I can take verses that tell me that there's only one true God and I shouldn't worship idols, and perhaps interpret that to mean that there's one true God, but he manifests himself in many thousands of ways in idols, as the Hindus would say, that the different faces of God, manifestations of God represented in the idols, then perhaps I can get away from the biblical prohibition against idolatry. Or perhaps if I really have a need and I'm hungry and I steal, maybe it's not a prohibition in the Bible. Maybe thou shalt not steal means only when it's not for a need. I mean, I'm being ridiculous with my points, but if Scripture can legitimately be interpreted in any number of ways, do we know which way is right? Look, when I'm going to the airport and I go to find out from which gate my plane is leaving, it doesn't say there's several possible gates. All these gates have planes going out, and the planes are going to a number of different destinations, so get on the plane of your choice, and it may get... No, there's one plane going to one place. If not for the fact that the Bible had a clear intent, it would have no power, no meaning, no value if its broad statements could be interpreted in any number of ways. But let's just say I accept the premise. Let's just say I accept the premise that Scripture can be interpreted in any number of ways. Is it possible that my way is right? Is it possible that my way of interpretation is right? And to the professor who wrote this, that her way of interpretation is wrong. So here's where it really starts to get wild. In Genesis, for example, she writes, it would seem that God's original intention for humanity was androgyny, not sexual differentiation and heterosexuality. In other words, both genders, both sexes within one person. Genesis includes two versions of the story of God's creation of the human person. First, God creates humanity, male and female, and then God forms the human person again, this time in the Garden of Eden. The second human person is given the name Adam, and the female is formed from his rib. Ancient Christians and Jews explained this two-step creation by imagining that the first human person possessed the genitalia of both sexes. Then, when the androgynous, duly sexed person was placed in the garden, she, he, was divided in two. According to this account, the man clings to the woman in an attempt to regain half his flesh, which God took from him once he was placed in Eden. As 3rd century rabbi Samuel Bar Nachman explained, when God created the first man, God created him with two faces. Then he split the androgen and made two bodies, one on each side, and turned them about. Is it true that the original intent of God was for man to be androgynous, male and female in one? And that the Genesis 2 account, where they're separated, become two, is a secondary development, not God's ideal? We'll address that the other side of the break. And again, your take. Does the Bible forbid polygamy? If it was legal in the United States today, does the Bible condemn it? God of light, hear our cry. Does the Bible send a clear message on sexuality, or does it send a mixed message, and are we just reading our own prejudices into Scripture to say that marriage is just male, female, that two men or two women can't be intimate and blessed with intimacy in God's sight? Michael Brown, glad to be with you. You know, I did not watch the Emmys last night. Grammys, what was it? Emmys, Grammys, I don't know. Whatever it was. I didn't watch it. I don't know that I've ever watched it. And therefore, I cannot address the question that people are asking today. Is Justin Bieber fever waning? And in fact, although I've heard the name enough and seen the pictures here and there, I'm fairly sure I've never heard his voice, so I really can't weigh in on that. However, for those of you who are perturbed by my terrible lack of knowledge, I can weigh in when people debate what the Bible says. I can weigh in when people are going to claim that I and others are putting our own interpretation of Scripture. In fact, that we're using the Bible as a poor excuse to avoid accountability by wrapping a very particular and narrow interpretation of a few biblical passages in a cloak of divinely inspired respectability. Blah, blah, blah is what I say. Okay, but I'll tell you why. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. A specific question that comes in with the Bible's message on sexuality is, male-female marriage, one man, one woman, is that clearly laid out as the norm, the ideal, the only way, according to the Bible? Does the Bible allow for the possibility of polygamy? After all, many of the great leaders in the Bible had multiple wives. Does the Bible ever explicitly condemn it, speak against it? If it was legal in America, would there be biblical reasons we shouldn't have polygamy? If you want to weigh in on that, give your view, 866-34-TRUTH. And then our website, AskDrBrown.org, if you click on the Line of Fire, you'll find a link to the article on CNN's religion blog that I'm taking strong exception to by Professor Jennifer Wright Nust, The Bible Surprisingly Mixed Messages on Sexuality, as well as a lecture I did. You can watch it for free online, about an hour and a half lecture. Are we using the Bible to sanction anti-homosexual prejudice? Ooh, free, online. Linked to our Line of Fire website. So the first major claim that this professor makes, obviously coming from a very liberal interpretation of Scripture and claiming that Scripture can be interpreted in any number of ways, that's quite an imprecise statement, in any number of ways. The claim is made that Genesis 1 gives one version of creation, Genesis 2 gives another version of creation, and more importantly, the Genesis 1 account shows that the creation of mankind, or Adam in the beginning, is the creation of an androgen or an androgynous person who is both male and female and has both sexual organs. And then Genesis 2 has the separation that comes between the two, and that's why the man cleaves to his wife, that the two may become one again, so that male-female marriage is recovering something that was lost. Is this true? No, it's not true. Why do I say that? Because I am reading what the Bible says. So here's where we start, okay? Let's look at Genesis 1, and let's look at what's written. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man, what is man there? Adam, in our image, after our likeness, and let them, ooh, Hang on, I think that's a mistake there because she said it's just one person. She said it's one person with dual genitalia. It's one person that's actually male, female, androgynous in one. That's odd. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over creeping things that creep on the earth. So God created man in his own image. It's Adam. God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So is there making of Adam, of mankind? God creates male and female, and God blessed them, plural, and said to them, plural, be fruitful and multiply. May I point out that you cannot be fruitful and multiply as one person? That an androgynous person cannot be fruitful and multiply? That it was never the intent of God? It's just mind-boggling that someone puts this in an article, writing as a biblical scholar, that it gets, you know, thousands of comments and discussion. I didn't read through the comments. I'm hoping they were mainly critical in exposing the nonsense of this opening statement. You cannot be fruitful and multiply as an androgynous person. It was never God's intent for Adam to be fruitful and multiply within himself. It was ridiculous and an impossibility, nor would he be called them. Genesis 2 then expands as to how the creation was male and female. That's all that happens. Yeah, you have a rare rabbinic tradition here and there that will address that as if Adam was androgynous or had two faces, but that's just a rare tradition. There are thousands and thousands of traditions in rabbinic literature and ancient Christianity and other religions that relate to this. However, the Bible's quite clear on it. God created the human race as male and female, and here's how he did it. First, he made the man, and then took the rib or from the man's side, then created the woman. So there are two distinct male and female that made up Adam, mankind, humankind. And to them, he said, be fruitful and multiply. It was always his intent. Now, it's true that when the man and woman come together as one, that they now reflect the fullness of God, which is why men can't equal man and woman. And woman and woman can't equal man and woman. In other words, rather than looking for the verses that explicitly speak against homosexual practice in the Bible, this professor completely, 100% mixed the fact that the image of God is reflected in male and female union, ultimately reflected in marriage, the two becoming one, fully expresses the image of God. Now check this out. Another misstatement. She writes, when the Apostle Paul envisioned the bodies that would be given to humanity at the end of time, he imagined that they would be androgynous, not male and female. Where did Paul say that? What verses? To say that there's not going to be marriage, as the scriptures speak of, that Jesus says there won't be marrying, does not say that everyone will be androgynous. Where is that written? What? Paul's writings are not that long. Where did he say that? The 3rd century non-canonical Gospel of Philip, meanwhile, lamented that sexual difference had been created at all. If the female had not separated from the male, she and the male would not die. That being separation became the source of death. Well, the Gospel of Philip is 3rd century. It's 200-plus years after the time of Jesus, and it's non-canonical. It's not part of the scriptures because it's heretical. So to quote heretical text to argue what the Bible means, I don't get the logic here. From these perspectives, God's original plan was sexual unity in one body, not two. Nonsense! The Genesis creation stories can support the notion that sexual intercourse is designed to reunite male and female into one body, but they can also suggest that God's blessing was first placed on an undifferentiated body that didn't have sex at all. And this undifferentiated body was given the commission to be fruitful and multiply and addressed as them? And then the stunner statement. She writes, heterosexual sex was therefore an afterthought designed to give back the man what he had lost. Yikes. She then continues, and you see how off this article is. Despite common misperceptions, biblical writers could also imagine same-sex intimacy as a source of blessing. For example, the seemingly intimate relationship between the Old Testament's David and Jonathan, in which Jonathan loved David more than he loved women, may have been intended to justify David's rise as king. Are you kidding me? We'll take it up when we come back.
All right,
I am really smiling here for a couple of reasons. First reason, here's the little reason. I now have in my hands a little bar of Hershey's Special Dark Chocolate, a red Hershey's Kiss, and two Tootsie Rolls, all of which have in common the C word, which is chocolate, which I believe is one of the special things that God has put in this world, which hopefully will be in the world to come, but with no calories and no fat. The other reason I'm smiling is that they were delivered to me by two little people that I know very well, known as my grandchildren, our two oldest grandkids, Eliana and Andrew. Now, they're not going to say anything. They're not going to be on the air because they don't have a lot of comments to add to today. Oh, Andrew's making like he's going to go on the air. However, let me point out that without the biblical things we are talking about, namely male-female marriage, I would not be looking at our smiling daughter, Megan, nor would I be looking at her children, not just hers, but those of her, our son-in-law, Ryan. So thank you, guys, for the special visit today on the Line of Fire. And because they are coming in to visit me during the broadcast, I want you to know that they are wearing red shirts for the Line of Fire. Otherwise, they would not be allowed in. So back to hey guys, I will eat these during the next break. Okay. Thanks. I saw them by our studio window and had to wave them in, but I thought, hey, come on. We're not just talking in the abstract here. God made male-female marriage for a reason, and reproduction was a big part of it. In fact, oh, where is this? You know, we have so lost our bearings in society that we don't even realize right from wrong anymore about sexuality. Here, Cynthia Nixon, Christian Marinoni, welcome a baby boy. Cynthia Nixon and Christine Marinoni have welcomed the arrival of a baby boy, CNN has confirmed. Marinoni, 43, gave birth to the little one. Oh, it's called Max. This is baby number three for Nixon. It was two children. Wait. It's two women. Two women. Just report CNN. Just, oh, isn't that great? Two women. How does the two women have a baby? Is something missing in the story here? Oh, no, it's just great. Isn't that great? And how about this? This is a story from, about 2 weeks ago. Funeral pyres, an option in Colorado Mountain Town. You actually burn the body, put the deceased loved one in a box, and just burn the whole thing, burn the person. It takes 3-4 hours, kind of like a Hindu ceremony. And in the article, by all accounts, Belinda Ellis was a free spirit during the last years of her life. She lived with her husband and her boyfriend, Skip Benson, 59. Randy Ellis, her husband, said, "We had a friendship between the three of us that very few people could share." Then back to the story. No big deal. Why should there be a big deal if we throw out what the scripture says? Hey, anything goes, right? All right, so this article that we have linked on our website by Professor Jennifer Wright Nust, asking, does the Bible send out a surprisingly mixed message, claiming that the Bible sends out a surprisingly mixed message on sexuality. The article continues, despite common misperceptions, biblical writers could also imagine same-sex intimacy as a source of blessing. For example, the seemingly intimate relationship between the Old Testament's David and Jonathan, in which Jonathan loved David more than he loved women, may have been intended to justify David's rise as king. Jonathan, not David, was a king's son. David was only a shepherd, yet by becoming David's woman, Jonathan voluntarily gave up his place for his beloved friend. This is a serious article, meant to be. Thus, Jonathan took great delight in David, foiling King Saul's attempts to arrange for David's death, choosing David over his father. Jonathan makes a formal covenant with his friend, asking David to remain faithful to him and his descendants. Sealing the covenant, David swears his devotion to Jonathan, for he loved him as he loved his own life. When Jonathan is killed, King David composes a eulogy for him, praising his devotion. "Greatly beloved were you to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women." Oh, boy. You know what's so tragic? That people who read the Bible like this are not able to recognize that you can have wonderful, deep same-sex friendships that are not sexual and that are not romantic. That you can have close, personal relationships that are for life, that are not romantic and that are not sexual. and that there is not a single word used in the biblical accounts between David and Jonathan that speaks of any sexual intimacy. In fact, all the words that are used in the Bible to speak of it are never used in their account. And we also know in the biblical mentality, all literature that we have inside, outside Scripture points in this direction, was that homosexual practice would have been condemned and spoken against. We know that inside and outside Scripture. So the idea that this is presented somehow, that Jonathan becomes David's woman and gives up his place to his beloved friend, what kind of nonsense is that? And where is it that if you married the king's daughter in Israel, that you would then become king? I mean, on every level, it's just bizarre. And far as I remember, didn't David have a bunch of wives? And as far as I remember, didn't he get in trouble because of his lustful eyes after Bathsheba, with whom he committed adultery? You know, the Bible mentions David kissing Jonathan. They kissed each other and wept together. I have a footnote in my forthcoming book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, the chapter where I focus on a gay reading of the Scriptures, which that chapter alone is worth getting the book, but it's very, very distressing, painful chapter to read. But you have to know what's happening. It's one of these things, you don't want to read it, but you need to read it. I have a footnote where I detail all of the people in the Bible who kiss each other, which would be like a handshake or a hug or a way of greeting. And if you wanted to say that that points to something erotic, then Isaac would have been erotically involved with his own son, Genesis 27. Laban would have been erotically involved with his nephew, Jacob, Genesis 29. Laban would have been erotically involved with his grandchildren and daughters, Genesis 31. Esau would have been erotically involved with his brother, Jacob, Genesis 33. Joseph would have been erotically involved with all his brothers, Genesis 45. Jacob would have been erotically involved with his grandsons, Genesis 48. Joseph would have been erotically involved with his just-deceased father, Jacob. And in other words, they kissed all these people. Oh, boy. You know, the thing that's so distressing is that this professor is using these ridiculous interpretations to argue against male-female unions being God's sole intent for humanity in terms of sexual unions. Confident claims, she writes, about the forms of sex rejected by God are also called into question by early Christian interpretations of the story of Sodom. From the perspective of the New Testament, it was the near rape of angels, not sex between men, that led to the demise of the city. Linking a strange story in Genesis about sons of God who lust after daughters of men to the story of the angels who visit Abram's nephew Lot, New Testament writers concluded that the mingling of human and divine flesh is an intolerable sin. Jude 6, they went after strange flesh. By the way, you can make an excellent case that Jude verses 6 and 7, that says the men of Sodom went after strange flesh. You can make an excellent case for saying it's strange flesh because it's men going after men, not men going after angels. There's a debate. Does it mean men going after angels? Does it mean men going after other men? That's what makes it strange. This much we know. This much we know. The only sexual unions ever favored by God in Scripture, ever sanctioned by God in Scripture, ever blessed by God in Scripture are male-female unions. Period. End of subject. Read the Bible 100 times over in the original languages. No questioning of it. In fact, I'm going to give you a whole other way to look at this that you'll find very helpful. On the other side of the break. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Now, I haven't eaten the chocolate yet. I'll do that probably right after the show. I don't think I'm going to be able to get to phone calls today in order to cover this article that I've been interacting with. But please weigh in with your comments, specifically about the Bible presenting one man, one woman marriage as God's best, or does the Bible leave open the question of polygamy. You can do that on the Ask Dr. Brown website, or you can do that on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. So please do weigh in. I was just sent a scanned copy of an article in USA Today, the forum, page 13A, and is entitled On Gay Rights, keep fighting or adapt. And it's about, well, you know, what does the Bible say? And maybe conservative Christians should reconsider their position and ask, is opposing homosexuality really where they want to plant their flag? This is something we cannot avoid. So this article claims that the Bible sends a surprisingly mixed message on sexuality. If you missed any of the program, please do go over to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. The article continues, the first time angels dared to mix with humans, God flooded the earth, saving only Noah, his family, and the animals. In the case of Sodom, as soon as men attempted to engage in sexual activity with angels, God obliterated the city with fire, delivering only Lot and his family. Sex with angels was regarded as the most dangerous and offensive sex of all. You know, first you could say, hey, well, you know, that's just one of many different interpretations, right? Because she claims at the beginning of her article that the Bible can be interpreted in many different ways. So maybe that's just one of many different ways of interpreting it. The other is there any hint anywhere, that the men knew, the ones that wanted to come in and gang rape Lot's visitors, that the men knew that they were angels? Is there any indication in the text that they knew that they were angels and not human? Now check this out. She writes, it's true that same-sex intimacy is condemned in a few biblical passages, but these passages, which I can count on one hand, are addressed to specific sex acts and specific persons, not to all humanity forever, and they can be interpreted in any number of ways. There she is again, where they can be interpreted in any number of ways, except for the way that I would interpret it, and you would interpret it, and the vast majority of biblical scholars and followers of Jesus through the centuries would interpret it. And Jewish biblical scholars would have interpreted it through the centuries. So every way is legit, except the way that is the most obvious from the scriptures. But what about this idea that, you know, same-sex intimacy is condemned in a few biblical passages? No. It's like my friend Larry Tomczak said, if you have a cookbook and at the beginning of the cookbook you say, you know, we don't believe that sugar is a good ingredient to put, so we have throughout our cookbook sugar substitutes, things that will work, natural, organic things that will work better than sugar that'll taste just as good, and you read the rest of the cookbook and there's not a single mention of sugar. Does that mean that the sugar issue is not important? No, it means that here's a better way that's being presented throughout as I'm looking at chocolate on my desk here. Okay, the Bible throughout the scripture from beginning to end assumes, endorses heterosexual relations, period. From the male-female creation in Genesis 1 to the clear teaching that the man needs a woman in Genesis 2 and the two become one flesh, to the command to honor your father and mother, to the teachings about husbands loving wives and wives loving husbands, to the image of Jesus and the bride in the New Testament. This is the only picture that the Bible gives. And it addresses periodically some of the perversions, some of the deviances, some of the different ways, some of the wrong expressions, some of the expressions of fallen human beings. And homosexual practice is one of those wrong expressions. She writes, the book of Leviticus, for example, is directed at Israelite men, offering instructions regarding legitimate sexual partners so long as they're living in Israel. Biblical patriarchs and kings violate nearly every one of these commands. Hang on. Leviticus 18, which mentions homosexual practice and incest and other practices as wrong in God's sight and singles out homosexual practice as an abomination. Leviticus 18, read the beginning, read the end. You know what it says? Because the Canaanites and the Egyptians practice these things, God is judging them. And if the Israelites practice them, the land will vomit them out. In other words, these are universal prohibitions for all people. Simple biblical method of interpretation. If God condemns pagans for doing a particular thing, it is forbidden to all people. If God condemns idol-worshipping pagans for particular customs, particular practices, then it is forbidden for followers of Jesus who have the full light of God's revelation in the world and in the coming of Jesus. If it's bad for pagans, it's bad for us. If it's condemned for them, it's condemned for us. It was condemned for Israel because it was condemned for all people. Back with more. I continue to be startled reading an article written by someone with biblical scholarship who is a professor, making statements that are made here. In Jennifer Wright Nuss' article, My Take, The Bible Surprisingly Mixed Messages on Sexuality. I understand she's written a full book that deals with this, but when you bring things down to bite-sized sentences and concepts and they're false statements, what can I say? So I'm going to move quickly. Paul's letters urge followers of Christ to remain celibate and blame all Gentiles in general for their poor sexual standards. Jesus, meanwhile, says nothing at all about same-sex pairing, and when he discusses marriage, he discourages it. Oh, boy. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, urges those who have the gift to be celibate, and everywhere else in his letters assumes male-female marriage and speaks of the extraordinary beauty of male-female marriage in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, where he shows that it is a picture of Jesus and the assembly, the body, the church, the bride of Christ. Blaming all Gentiles in general for their poor sexual standards, he does speak in general about the poor sexual standards of the Gentile world, which was commonly known. As for Jesus saying nothing about same-sex pairing, remember he says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not abolish. He took the moral standards of the Torah to a higher level. He says that all sexual immorality, meaning all sex outside of marriage, the only marriage existing being male-female, in Matthew 15, he says that all sexual immorality defiles. And in Matthew 19, he lays out God's intent from the beginning, which is male-female union, the two, not three or four or five, and not male-male, female-female, but the man and the woman becoming one, and that's God's intent, which is why he speaks so often against divorce. Crystal clear. And by the way, Jesus did not directly address bestiality or pedophilia. What are you going to make of that? I mean, these arguments are so tired and worn and poor. So she asks, why are we pretending that the Bible is dictating our sexual morals? It isn't. It is. Passage after passage after passage. Over and over, hundreds of verses through the Bible calling for purity, calling for holiness, calling for morality, calling for the maintaining and sanctity of male-female relationships and marriage, and condemning everything outside of that. She says, as Americans, we should have learned by now that such a simplistic approach to the Bible will lead us astray. Only a little more than a century ago, many of the very same passages now being invoked to argue that the scriptures label homosexuality a sin, or that God cannot countenance gay marriage, were used to justify not biblical marriage, but slavery. So tell you what, she's got a little bit more to say on that. I'm going to come back to the issue of using the Bible to justify slavery, using the Bible to justify the oppression of women, using the Bible to justify segregation. Are we doing the same thing now with using the Bible to condemn same-sex relationships and families? I'm going to take that up later this week, as early as tomorrow. But let me give you my bottom line for today. The Bible is crystal clear in terms of calling us to a standard of living. The Bible is crystal clear in terms of condemning sexual relationships outside of marriage. The Bible is crystal clear in terms of God's intent being male-female union, sexually, romantically, and every other way in the formation of marriage and family as the foundation of human life and something that God established all the way back, in the words of Jesus, in the beginning. And it's like that because God's ways are best. You say, yeah, but I fell short. I messed up. I've committed adultery. I was a fornicator. I was guilty of homosexual practice. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we will turn to the Lord and ask him to wash us, to cleanse us, and start a brand new life of obedience to him by his power, by his grace, you know what we'll discover? God's ways are best. God is a God of life. He did not give us a book of laws to make us miserable. He gave us a book of divine truth so that we could truly live the way he intended us to. And as we say no to the flesh and yes to God and his word, which are very, very clear, we will find life. We will find eternal life. We will find the meaning of life. Back with you tomorrow on The Line of Fire.